Well, it'll be a big help to me if you have your Bibles open at Philippians chapter 1 and verse 27, page 185 of the New Testament sections. We left the Apostle Paul last week, if you remember, on an upbeat note. He was expecting a reprieve. To see the Philippians again, he was wanting to labor on for the gospel and to help them to progress in their faith. And as we come to the verses we're studying this morning, you can almost hear his pastor's heart beating and his mind racing on to what he might say at such a meeting when he saw them again, or what he'd love to discover. And he picks up his pen and he starts writing on at verse 27. Only, he says, one thing. That's the gist of the word. One thing only. And wouldn't you be listening if someone was reading that out? There's one thing he wants when he comes to see us. You know, the great man is going to come back. He's risked his life for the gospel. He gave it to us. And there's one thing he longs to see. Now, come on, what is it? I'm listening. Actually, it's more than just that, because I believe these verses, in a sense, are the application of all we were studying last week. He was telling them of his situation to prepare them for theirs. And he introduces it with that little word, only. One thing. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Live the gospel life, he's saying. It's quite a request, isn't it? The phrase manner of life translates one Greek word, which is the word for citizenship. Philippi, you'll remember, was a Roman colony. It was had colonial status in a day when that was something to be proud of. Situations have changed. They were Roman citizens. They had the privileges that went with it. Someone described Philippi as Rome in miniature. As you entered the city, you'd have seen the sort of sign, I guess, if it was these days anyway. Welcome to Philippi, you know, best-kept colony, AD 55, 56, whenever they'd won the award. They were proud of their citizenship. And the apostle uses the word, springs off that civic pride, and says, yes, make sure there's a gospel pride in your gospel citizenship too. Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Well, I take it that's to be worthy of the gospel of Christ's lordship. Live as converted people. Don't just say you're that. Yes, make sure you live that way. I think it's the founder of McDonald's who said, I believe in Christ, I believe in my family, I believe in work. When I get to the office, the order is reversed. I'm assuming that for most of us here this morning, we'd want to believe in all of those things. And I'm assuming for most of us this morning that it may not be in the office, but somewhere along the line, we know the pressure to reverse the order. And the apostle isn't blind to it either. So he says, let your manner of life be worthy. Keep the order right. But in the context of these verses, it's not just an appeal to holiness, is it? It's also an appeal to unity. We can't miss the note of unity in these verses. We've not got time to study every word. I want to try and give you the feel of these verses. And it's the feel of Christians standing together. And for the apostle, that is a lifestyle that's worthy of the gospel of Christ. It's not only the gospel of Christ's lordship, but of his love, of his generous, forgiving, pardoning, and therefore uniting love. I imagine, like me, you long for St. Helens to be a church of the highest standards. I imagine, like me, you dread that we become the sort of church that is an unforgiving one. And yet it's very hard to hold the two together, isn't it? So often our zeal for the highest standards spills over into our judgment on other people. Where is it I'd least like to be seen sinning? in front of you lot. I don't want you to think I'm that bad. I don't want my display of temper or selfishness or envy or whatever to be seen in front of all of you. And yet, of course, it's ridiculous, isn't it? Who is it who knows best of all that I'm a sinner? All of you. The moment I said I'm a Christian, you know I'm a sinner. And you know I know it. But we can easily put on a front, can't we? Almost a Sunday front. It's quite fascinating how we turn the thing on its head. I was lent a tape of an American preacher on Philippians, and one of the points he was making was this. He said, if you're going to sin, and he wasn't encouraging his congregation to sin, he really meant, you know, if you've got to sin, do it here, where we've all got a gospel knowledge and the understanding of gospel forgiveness and pardon and of our own need for it. Don't go and do it out there. Well, he was just making the point. The hypocrite factor can be very high amongst us, can't it? And it doesn't lead to unity. Have a manner of life that's worthy of the gospel of a Christ who is Lord, and yet who's a forgiving Lord. Do you see, in Philippians, we aren't going to find major doctrinal error. We're going to find much, much joy in this letter. And yet, there were rivalries. There were squabbles. It may be outdated on colonialism, but the New Testament church is very, very close to the 20th century church, isn't it? There's really nothing out of date in these verses. This is exactly what we'd have to write to one another. You can see Paul's situation, can't you? Here's this aging man. He's coming to the end of his life. His time is limited. And he looks around the Christian scene he knows, the Christian world he knows so well. He's made most of it. And he can see his precious gospel frittered away by bickering Christians. Would he be writing much differently today? Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Live the gospel life. Yes, but more than that, it's not just pat on the back unity. It's not just it doesn't matter unity. No, you can't read these verses without getting another strand out, can you? And that is this element of fight. Live the gospel life. Yes, that involves fighting the gospel fight. Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, whether I make it or not in the end, I may hear of you that you stand firm in one spirit, with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. There's steel needed in this unity. There is a fight on our hands. And right from the beginning it's clear, isn't it, that this is a team game that we're involved in. He's speaking of Christians who'll stand in one spirit. I take it that's the Holy Spirit, the spark that unites Christians. You know that sense, don't you? It's not that strong, perhaps, on a Sunday morning when there are hundreds of us, but when you've always thought you were the only one, whether it's your neighborhood, your office, your whatever it may be, and you come across another Christian, and don't you sense instantly a kindred spirit? And you want to draw alongside. Yeah, that's how we're to stand firm. With one mind striving side by side. Don't be misled, that is something more than just the cerebral. It's more than just our understanding he's speaking of here. It's how we feel and react, what our priorities are. Remember, it's not what the apostle was experiencing. You remember we discovered back in verse 15? As he was in prison, other Christians were preaching Christ out of envy and rivalry, partisanship, trying to afflict him. It's interesting, if you'd done a Bible study on the gospel with them, we saw last week, they would have agreed. Their understanding of the gospel seems to have been the same. But they weren't striving side by side with one mind. There was no willing to put themselves on the line for each other. You come across a Christian who's got himself or herself stuck in some discussion, and they're obviously way out of their depth. Worse still, you suspect you'd be way out of your depth if you butted in. What do we do? Skirt neatly round the edges. Oh, we put ourselves on the line as well. Saying, in effect, yes, we may both be outgunned, but do realize there's two people you're against, not just one. There's my reputation as well as his or hers. You come across the Christian who's rather wounded in the fight. Exhausted, maybe. Truly does need a rest. Will we bear the burden? Is there that kind of sense amongst us, as a congregation, as a partnership, that we'll be with one mind, one spirit, striving side by side? Do we play evangelism as a team game? Charles Rawlinson did a superb bit of evangelism the other week. He got hold of his four or five people from his business studies course, and they had to do various management profiles, and he persuaded them to do one on St. Helen's Church. And quite above board, telling them exactly what they were letting themselves in for, he got them to come along on a Tuesday to do it. So they sat through the lunch hour service to see it at work and heard the gospel there, and he'd rigged up interviews with Doug and myself where they could ask any question they liked about how St. Helens ran. And he knew perfectly well they were bound to ask questions which enabled us to explain something of the gospel back. Wasn't too bad for us. At the end of the hour, Doug and I could walk out of the scene. It was back to him then. We won't see them again. He will. But that was just a matter of us all fighting together. All trying to get the faith of the gospel clear together. Fighting the gospel fight is a team game. And it's going to be hard. You see, look at the little pictures he's got in this verse. We're going to have to stand firm for it, he says. It's a military picture, that one. It's soldiers at their post. Speaks of tenacity, doesn't it? It's as if he knows we'll constantly be tempted or frightened out of the gospel. Always want to move somewhere which is away from the gospel. The heresy, by the way, never comes, does it, to tell us we know less about the gospel truth now than they did then. Let's go back to what the apostle said. It always comes the reverse. That's why it's tempting. Of course, we know more now. So we need to go on. The heresy comes in the language of progress. That's why Paul's injunction is stand firm. Stay where you are. I have very little discernment. I never spot them. That's why I need others to help me. That's why I must have people who'll strive side by side with me and pull me back. When they've told me, it's easy to see. And the word for striving is an athletic word. It's a wrestling word. Only it's a kind of team game. It's tag wrestling. That's the picture. You do see, don't you, that Paul is anxious for this Philippian Christian group, that there shouldn't be passengers. They shouldn't suffer the fate of so many of our churches crippled by passengers. Yes, they may be wounded. That's fine. Oh, yes, of course we're to allow and to cherish those who've been wounded in the fight, but they're very different from passengers. And we can't possibly have the spirit of verse 27. We can't possibly be living along the lines of verse 27 if all we've done is acquiesced in the gospel direction. If we pass the motion with no one against. Consent isn't partnership, is it? You stand firm in one spirit, with one mind striving side by side. Now, it's a team game. and it's a hard one. Not frightened in anything by your opponents. Now, whether there were big divisions, big rifts at Philippi or not, I suspect is irrelevant. Who exactly the opponents are, I suspect is irrelevant. Study up the commentators if you want to know all the options. I believe that the apostle could write this any time, to any church, anywhere. There will always be opponents, won't there? I mean, they may not be as fierce, they may not come in the same guise, but there'll always be opponents to the gospel faith. Whether they're opponents outside the church, who, by the way, are the least dangerous because they're the most obvious, or the opponents inside the church, twisted thinkers, all eroding the faith of the gospel. It's slightly discouraging, isn't it, to realize that you can never fight the battle once for all. We all want to play, you know, let's lure the opposition into one great pitch battle and we'll sort the issues out and clear it and then we can relax. You can't do it. Every generation has to fight it again. I got converted just after the great John Robinson affairs of the 60s. Well, those battles were dead long before he was. So now in the 80s we have Don Cupid. And in the 90s it'll be someone else. And in the next century, well, who knows who it'll be. They'll always be coming. They'll always be coming at that level. They'll always be coming at the personal level. The girl I spoke to the other week, whose parents went to church and encouraged her, and she used to go and teach in the Sunday school and got confirmed, and everything was fine until she became a Christian. Then the antagonism started. It's very hard to take. And look what he writes. He says, verse 28, don't be frightened. Don't be frightened out of the faith of the gospel. It's a rare word, actually. It's used of horses. It means don't stampede. Don't be stampeded in anything by your opponents. It's a good word, isn't it? The temptation. The other morning we had a group of us, and we were playing that kind of game where we had one Christian who was acting the Christian and the rest of the group were playing devil's advocate, and we were just putting ourselves on our mettle as to whether we really understood the reasons for our faith or not. And we had this poor Christian who was, we were full of all sorts of objections, and we were slowly backing him into a corner, and finally he went back to the very beginning of time and creation of the world and the early chapters of Genesis, and Helen Campbell and I were both, our faces were lighting up at the thought of where we could twist him around next. But we were no good. Alison Eloff was the real one. Her eyes lit up quick as a flash as soon as he mentioned Adam and Eve. She said, "You don't still believe in Adam and Eve, do you?" She was loving it. Well, at that point, the ref stopped the fight to save further punishment. But the thing we learnt as we tried to analyse what had happened was this, how incredibly easy it is to make the negative statement. It's desperately easy to say the negative thing and to say it confidently. And therefore, how easy it is to be frightened out of a faith. Because the other side comes over so strong. If Alison had merely innocently said, do you believe in Adam and Eve? Well, we'd have all been willing to have a go at answering that. But she didn't. She put it aggressively. You don't believe. That's got all sorts of connotations, hasn't it? When she added the little word still, you don't still believe. You're not that naive, are you? Don't be stampeded. Happens at the individual level, it happens at the general level, doesn't it? There's some new teaching and we thought it was wrong, we were led to believe it was wrong, and yet all our friends are following it. Very hard not to be stampeded. Do you live the gospel lifestyle? Are you a partner in the gospel fight? Good. You see, verse 28, this is a clear omen. This is a clear evidence to them of their destruction, but of your salvation and that from God. Well, it's a slightly baffling verse, this, and there are many, many interpretations. I'll pretend there's only one, the one I'm about to give you. But if you don't like it, look it up. I think what the apostle is saying is this. What does your clinging to your faith say when the opposition is trying to stampede you? What does it say? Well, it says to them, the opponents, it's true. And that if they continue to oppose it, they'll face the consequences. I read a book which gave a brilliant example of an extreme of this. It was of a Russian Christian who used to be employed in persecuting other Christians. This was before he was converted. And in torturing them. And what led him to a faith was this. He noticed in those he was torturing, both their great fear at what he was doing, which was quite understandable, and yet how they stubbornly clung to their faith. It was the two together that impressed him. Not that they were frightened and gave up, or that they believed without being frightened, but they were genuinely frightened, and yet still believing. Struck him, it must be true. And what does it say to you? You're clinging to your faith? Well, it says to us, doesn't it? It says, yes, it's true. If it wasn't, I'd have given up a long time ago. Remember the parable of the sower and the soils? And all the different types of ground that the seed goes into. You know, some fell on the path and the birds came and gobbled it up, and they would never have got to the stage where there'd be any opposition. And some fell, didn't it? And it didn't bring any roots on the stony ground. Shot up, looked very, very impressive. I was always terrified that that was my danger in my early days as a Christian. I thought, well, I'm going to be like that. I don't believe it any longer. I think I've got other bigger dangers. I haven't had great persecution, but the time has brought enough. See, I'm clinging to my faith in face of persecution. Well, it's not that one. I'm not that soil. Or then there's the one where it grows up nicely, doesn't it? And the weeds and the thistles come and choke it. And they're the cares of the world. And obviously there can be lots of things, but amongst them will be things like social acceptability, intellectual respectability. And the opposition will come at those levels as well, and I'm still clinging to the faith? Well, I'm not that soil then. And in my Bible, there's only one other soil left. That's the good soil. This clinging to the faith is a clear omen of your salvation. Live the gospel life. Fight the gospel fight. Lastly and very briefly, face gospel suffering. Yeah, that's going to be part of a manner of life worthy of the gospel of Christ. These precious last two verses of this chapter. For many here, because I think Dick stressed this truth so many times, this won't be a new truth. It'll be a truth you know. I want to say, though, that it's nevertheless going to be a truth that'll be hard to believe when we face the situation. There's a difference, isn't there, between knowing a truth and actually believing it. Well, let me tell it to you again today so that you might believe it if you're in this situation at the moment. You see, Paul writes to the Philippians, doesn't he? And he begins verse 29:4. He says, "For it's been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake." For, he says, listen, the opposition, the opponents, when they come, it's not a sign that everything's gone wrong. Suffering, when it comes, it's not a sign that God has forgotten. And that's the temptation, isn't it? Both of those are the instinctive way we tend to react. What have I done wrong? Where's God now when I need Him? Now, the apostle is standing everything on its head. He's saying, actually, the suffering in this case is a sign that God has favored you. Do you notice his extraordinary language? For it has been granted to you. What's been granted to me? Well, that for the sake of Christ, I should not only believe in Him, my faith has been granted to me. Do understand that. That's why there's no boasting as a Christian. That's why I can't even have that secret pride as I listen to someone else and say, yes, but at least I believe. No. That I should believe in Christ has been granted to me. I can thank God for my faith, whatever other circumstance I'm in. But also, and here's the thrust of it, it's also been granted to me that I should suffer for His sake. Now, this is a staggering truth, isn't it? You can see what the apostle's dread is. As the pressure comes on, he's worried that this Christian group will split. So he's urging them to live properly together. As the pressure comes on, he's worried that the Christian group will split, that some of them will be stampeded out of the faith of the gospel. So he urges them to stand firm. As the pressure comes on, he's worried that the Christian group will split, that some of them will get discouraged and give up. That some of them will just say, I can't handle it anymore. And he gives them this precious truth at the end of chapter 1. I don't know how to handle this suffering. Well, look at the label, he says. And it's from God. Now, please, immediately that raises for some people far more problems than answers. I do believe we have to discipline our minds at times like this and actually see the truth that's being said here rather than try and produce 27 other questions that we think it raises. See what the apostle's saying. He believes that this is a help to them. Learn the positive here. We'll worry about the other questions another time. The fact that the label has got written on it, that your suffering comes packaged in the knowledge that it's a gift from God, is meant to help. It's meant to assure us there's a meaning, and meaning is the antidote to despair. If it's from God, it has a purpose. Listen to a Chinese Christian. This is in Leslie Lyle's book, God Reigns in China. Very powerful words, these. It's quite a long quote, but listen carefully. Christians in China interpret the last 34 years of prolonged suffering as a gift of God's profound grace to the Chinese church, to cleanse her from her impurities, to test the genuineness of their faith and loyalty, to train them for obedience and progress unto greater maturity, to enable them to gain a deeper experience with Christ. The question of why, if God loves the Chinese church, He allows it to suffer, does not arise. Now, that's the first question that sprang to our mind as we sat in theory looking at this verse. But one observer has said, if God loves the American or British church so much, why doesn't He allow us to suffer so that our churches might be purified? Well, there's food for thought. You see, if living the gospel life and fighting the gospel fight means that suffering is the road I'm treading, the apostle doesn't want me to back out. He wants this group to know that that is labeled from God, that that is indeed God's way, because the gospel way is the way of the cross. He sent His own Son for the gospel, and where did it lead? Calvary and suffering. He calls you as a Christian and sends you for the gospel. Where will it lead? Suffering. will always have to suffer to spread the gospel. Now, it's been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should suffer for His sake. By the way, do notice the "for His sake" bit. It's not for being obnoxious and pushy and a pain in the neck. See, suffering is Paul's path. They know it. You'll be engaged, he says, in the same conflict which you saw, because you remember how the church started at Philippi, usual way, with a riot. Paul scourged in prison. There's a jailer converted. And now here to be mine. Yes, of course they'd heard it was his that he's in prison again. That's why they sent him their present. When Epaphroditus comes back with this letter, they'll hear more news. He's trying to say, you're on the apostolic track. Christ couldn't avoid it. The apostle couldn't avoid it. Well, you Philippians, you won't be able to avoid it either. And actually Christians today can't. Later on in the book, they say how when Christians are baptized in China, one of the questions that's asked them, it doesn't appear on any of our baptism questions, is, are you willing to suffer for Christ? They might as well ask them then, because it's going to happen. I don't know that there's much evidence that the apostle has got some specific suffering that he thinks the Philippians are facing. I think it's just this idea that that is the general way. And it's true in the world today. I was reading a missionary newsletter earlier this week. Every group of people, it seemed, had got some sort of suffering. Whether it was Pakistan, a minister in Nepal facing 6 months imprisonment and then exile for baptizing converts. Or a telling little line about Afghan refugees and how the gospel was spreading there. But the larger the group of believers, the writer went on, the more hard it becomes to hide the evidence of them, so the more likely beatings and even death are. That was just the inevitable way for them. And please, it'll be less dramatic, but it will be for us. The suffering may be just exhaustion. It may be that we do become narrow because we haven't time to indulge in all the sort of width of social, artistic, cultural pursuits that would stop us having the label narrow put on us. It may be that we'll just serve somewhere and have to come back and see how out of date we are. That's why missionaries are always 10 years behind the times, isn't it? Fashions are different in Burma. They haven't seen the latest films. It may be the sneer, being in the minority, losing my credibility. But if it happens, don't despair. It's actually being engaged in the apostles' conflict. It's actually a sign we're on the right track. It's actually a great privilege. Live the gospel life. Fight the gospel fight. Face gospel suffering. Now, is that you? Are you in any way, as you look at these verses, encouraged? Well, then do keep at it and stand firm. That's why the apostle's writing. Do you, as you look at these verses, feel, look, I'm nowhere near there. I feel right out of this situation. Well, then I need to check that I don't need to repent. Do something about it. Join the team. Let's pray. Sovereign Lord, may your gospel govern our living and our living together. Amen.